Once again, good morning. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, Second Gospel, New Testament. Reminder for some of you that are a little newer here that we've been going through a study, as is our practice, through the book of Acts, verse by verse. But we got off track, a good track, I think the movement of the Lord to challenge us in our thinking about service, about our relationship to and our wonder of the Word of God. And so we've been talking about loving the Word of God so that it will affect all that we do, and then how does that affect us in our service. And so this morning we are looking at the second part, and I'll seek to do my best to bring everybody up to date, but the second part of how do we develop amongst ourselves a servant-driven ministry. We spoke of a love-driven ministry where love for God and His Word and His people and for the lost drive us. Now we're looking at what that means with regard to service. And as the basis of our study, we've been in Mark chapter 10. And I'd like to read for you Mark 10 verses 35 through 45. Again, having you note specifically verses 42 through 45, as they have been the foundation for our message on the servant-driven church. Mark 10, beginning in verse 35, we read these words. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do something for us, whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Verse 39, they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I baptize. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Verse 42. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is this way among you, for whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." And God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Again, from our text, we looked last week at what it means to be a servant-driven church. From this account, we were to take note of a few key things. First was the fact that the disciples in this account, particularly James and John, had misunderstood what it meant to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Something I know none of us have a problem with, understanding what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. But rather than looking and following Jesus for some form of personal gain, for prestige, or for power, Jesus turns their thinking and the thinking of all the world's conventional thinking upside down as He reveals the true path to greatness is not found in title. It's not what you can call yourself based on this world. It's not found in pedigree, your upbringing. It is not found in anything from this world. Rather, this is what we've been learning. That true greatness, that is, if you want to be recognized, the Gentiles were recognized as somebodies, these lords. But if you want to be truly somebody in God's eyes, it is found in humble service, following the example of Christ Himself, constantly looking for opportunities to give self to others to the glory and praise of God. Are you, as Paul would say to Timothy, pouring yourself out as a drink offering? We have ways to go, don't we? We must learn to serve. We must learn with the intent of not drawing attention to ourselves, but directing people to the greatness and the wonder and the power and the sufficiency and the great salvation of our God. We see an example of this very motive to serve without the intent of drawing attention to ourselves found in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus describes those who would follow him as providing to any and to all the flavorful taste and the wonderful insight of the goodness and glory of God. Do you provide to others the tastiness of God? And do you provide for them a vision of God that causes them to stop and wonder and be in awe of God? We read these words of Christ to this very end in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus said, "You, disciples, are the what? The salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Then verse 16, this taste and this vision of Christ that's to flow from us, "Let your light shine before men. In such a way, in such a manner, your life depicts these things, that they may certainly see your good works." But where are you directing them? To glorify your Father who is in heaven. Get attention off of yourself and onto God. If you are not serving with that intent, you are not serving God. A fundamental goal of every follower of Jesus is to provide others with the flavor and the vision of Christ to the glory of the Father. And part of that vision and part of that flavor is to see that Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God come to us in the flesh, has not come to say, "Behold my gloriousness." He came, at least in the first time, say, "Let me serve you." If we would be followers of Christ, we should say to one another, "Like my Savior, let me serve you." From our Mark 10 text, we asked ourselves some questions about how we might become a church. Remember the story of Grace City Church there in Southern California, where a reporter described them as a church of 900 ministers. Everyone busy throughout the week, ministering, serving one another. And we asked ourselves, how do we become a church of 900 ministers, or whatever the number is that God would have us be, hopefully equal to what? The number of attenders that we have. How would we become a church like that? And the first question, if we are even going to begin to consider that, is if you ask yourself this question, am I a servant minister of my Lord Jesus Christ? You know the old adage, a chain is only as strong as what? Its weakest link. Are you desirous today? Are you looking to serve your Lord Jesus Christ? We broke down Mark 10, 42 through 45 into three parts so that we might be able to answer this question, am I a servant of my Lord Jesus Christ? In the text, we saw that we could identify a problem in verse 42. Then we saw the paradox in verse 43, followed by the plan in verses 43 and 44. Let me walk you through that so you can see this. We've covered this in detail last week, but let me walk through those first two points. First, the problem. As Jesus stated it in verse 42 is this, you know, here are the James and John, all the disciples are worried about their title, their position in glory, and here Jesus says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Here is the fundamental problem. that Jesus presents to those disciples that we need to understand for ourselves. That even the followers of Christ, James and John, those disciples with them, even the followers of Christ have a tendency to adopt the thinking and the practices of this world. Jesus stops them dead in their tracks and says, in effect, that you need to put some effort into this, disciples, because without effort, we will default to learn and apply the world's definitions of what makes somebody a somebody. The world's definition of greatness. If you work in the workforce, you are bombarded continually with a merit-based, achievement-based system. Don't bring that into your relationship with God, because there's nothing you can do to merit His greatness, His goodness, His salvation. Let me give you just one example of how we can bring this attitude of the world's thinking that somehow there's something I must be able to do to get ahead, get closer to God because of my efforts. How many of you have ever measured your relationship to God in terms of how much or how little you read your Bible? We say something along these lines, do we not? I read my Bible today. I am so right with God. I have read my Bible for 7 days straight. I'm a super saint. Or we do the opposite. I did not read my Bible today, so God obviously hates me. I have not read my Bible in a month. I must be the Antichrist himself. Now, I know I'm being extreme, but you know what I'm talking about. You know I value and I exhort you continually to be reading your Bible consistently, but understand that your relationship to God in terms of whether or not you are a child of God is not about your attainment. It is not about what you can do to please God, because you cannot please God enough with any of your efforts. I please God, or we please God, only as we've trusted in and am being transformed by Jesus, who himself has absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably pleased the Father in every respect. That's my big brother. And he says, I will stand before God on your behalf. You can come to God because of what I have done, and I have done it all. It is finished. It is sufficient. And so, Bible reading or any other spiritual discipline, you can put your prayer life in there, your witnessing life, whatever it is, any spiritual discipline is not to be seen as a means of my salvation. It is not what I do to pursue my salvation. Rather, it is what? It is to be the evidence of your salvation. It's not that you don't do it, and it's not that you shouldn't be very concerned if you aren't praying, aren't reading your Bible, but that is not whatever gets you into heaven. It is, have you trusted that Jesus paid it all, and all to him you owe? That sin had left the crimson stain, but he alone has washed it white as snow. When we read our Bible, when we go to church, when we serve God, it's to be the fruit, it is to be the evidence of a transformed life. But do you see, beloved, that the world's thinking is the opposite? It is merit-based continually. If you perform well at work, what happens? You get a raise. If you are the quarterback for some football team and you throw X amount of touchdowns over what they expect you to get, you get a bonus. If you keep your grades up, you get a scholarship. If you drive within the speed limit, you don't get a ticket. We are merit-based. While there's nothing wrong with this regarding the things of the world, beware, believer, beware, Christian, not to bring that thinking into the church and into your relationship with God, and especially into your relationship with service to God. That's the problem we all face. But next, we noted from verse 43, then, Jesus presents the paradox, which we already alluded to, and he says in verse 43, but it is not to be merit-based. It is not to be this way. It is not to be that you have power and prestige and that you're lording over people. You think you're somebody because of what you possess and what you've done. It is not to be this way among you, brethren. But whoever wishes to become great, if you want to be somebody in God's eyes, you shall be the servant. According to the words of Jesus, to be someone great begins by first being a follower of Jesus. To be a servant minister is not a title. It is a way of life. We noted that Jesus used two descriptive terms in this passage to describe the goal and action of his followers. He calls them servants. Are we moving along here on our outline? We should be on paradox. There it is. And we might have to move that along. He calls them servants. And I want to give you, a definition of the Greek word is diakonos. And it means, literally, what we have here, a waiter, one who looks attentively to the needs of others and seeks to fulfill them. That is what a deacon is. Jesus said, if you want to be great, you will be a waiter. Just like that person who is at the restaurant, who is waiting to see if your water needs to be refilled, if you need more bread, if you need dessert, whatever it is, you are one who looks attentively to the needs of others and you seek to fulfill them. Jesus said, if you want to be great, this is what describes you. But he goes on to say not only that, but you're also the slave or bond slave of all. Doulos, a little bit more intensive a word. You are one who is owned by another to do whatever that master asks you to do. You see, not all servants are necessarily slaves, but all slaves are to be servants. And guess what you are if you are in Christ? Both. The way to greatness is right there. And it is a paradox because it goes against the grain of everything we are inundated with every moment of our lives. That the true way up in God's economy is down, that one's high position is determined not by haughtiness, but by humility. Jesus said this very thing again in Matthew 23, 11, verses 11 and 12, when he said, but the greatest among you shall be your deacon, shall be your servant. For whoever exalts himself shall be what? Brought down, humbled. But whoever humbles himself and serves will be what? Exalted. That's the paradox. It doesn't make sense to the world. And apart from walking earnestly with Christ, it will not make sense or even be our practice as Christians. And so that brought us to our third point that we began last week. We need a plan. We have the problem. We see the paradox. What's the plan? And Jesus presents to us in part the plan in verses 43 and 44 when he says, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Now the question for us is, how do we do it? How do we become servant-driven? What are some of the steps? What is the plan to that end? Well, to achieve the goal of the plan, which is to be a servant minister like Jesus Christ, we've broken it down into three parts. We need, first of all, the right information. Then we need the right motivation, followed by the right application. We're going to walk through that. I'll use some different terms. Do we have the right information? Do we have the right motivation? And are we then applying all that we've learned to the right application? Last week, we began looking at the right information that we might be servant-driven. To have the right information, we said that we must be a people who learn and live out the truth. Reminder that we must think right before you can ever act right. We need to think biblically. Never forget that thinking biblically has to come before you can act biblically. It's to become our desire to see not only ourselves, but each and every one of us in the body of Christ to be thinking rightly about our duty and our privilege of being that diakonos, that servant. For the more we all strive to become like Christ, the more we become servants. You want to measure a church to see how much like Christ they are? Look at how much they serve one another and seek to serve their community and seek to serve the lost. To that end, we must be imparting God's truth to one another's minds. Now, last week I said that our first point to that end is that we need to be a people who learn and live out the truth. And to do that, we must be others-minded. I want to say it this way. Do you have the right mindset? Have you ever gone into something with the wrong mindset? You're wanting to tackle something, but you've already defeated yourself before you went in. There's no way I can do this. Well, guess what? You're right. You won't be able to do that. Do you go in with the right mindset? And we looked at Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul said, do nothing from selfishness, nothing from the self, nothing from empty conceit, thinking of yourself more than you ought, but with humility of mind, he says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Beloved, to be true servants, we must be others-minded. The right mindset is, am I thinking about the needs of others? Are you being that waiter? When you come to church, are you honestly taking time to, first of all, what we're doing in this room at this moment is waiting on God, looking attentively. God, what do you need? And it's not like God needs anything from us, but what do you need? What do you desire from me this day? And it's a little bit of a paradox there, because as we look to our God, we find out the things we need to change, the things that need to be got out of our lives. But are we others-minded? When we come to a place, do you actually think about who will I minister, who will I serve when I go to church today? Isn't that a different mindset than what we generally bring to this place? We think about hustling and bustling to get to the place. We think about trying to get through the service. We think about what's going to happen after we're done. And we fail with what God has called us to do this very moment, to be thinking about one another. Of course, we start with God in this hour, but that's why we have a fellowship meal. That's why we're here for some time, so that you can be others-minded. And then as you understand one another, you take what you are learning about them, and you're going to put it into practice. We'll talk about that. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But we are to be a people who constantly think of and consider others and their needs. Do you do that? If not, why not? Will you begin today to think about others? Please notice that in this text, that is not to the neglect of our own needs. It is not even to the neglect of our own interests in favor of others per se, but it is supernaturally, by God's grace, the addition and the priority of the interests and needs of others to your own. Now, talk about a paradox. I've got some pretty important things. I have some interests that are pretty significant. And God says to us by His Spirit through this word, don't regard them as more important than your own, the needs of others. Take care of those other needs. And there is a miraculous, my favorite word today, I guess, paradox, a wonderful paradox in that as you serve others, as you put the needs of others before your own, what happens to your own needs? Somehow, some way, they get taken care of. But it all begins with an attitude, a mindset that says, you know what? It's not about me. It's about God, and it's about what He has asked me to do, to be others minded. Do you take time to think about the needs of others? We say it idiomatically in different ways. We can say it this way. Do you put yourself into other people's shoes? What would it be like to walk in Brett's shoes? What would it be like to walk in Steve's shoes? And if I were there, what would be helpful? Maybe you have been there before. As you put yourself in someone's shoes, you think about the things they may be going through, and you think, I've been there before. Well, guess what? You know what would be a great help to ease their burden then. How many of you have ever said, you know, I understand exactly what you're going through. I've been there before. Hope you make it. do something. Remember, I think I've shared the story before, so I'm sorry if you've heard it, but I remember I was just under so much pressure. I was a full-time youth pastor. I worked at McDonald's as a manager, and I was going to school at Christian Heritage College, and you know, the perfect storm of everything hit, and there's projects at church, and I had all my finals coming up at school, and I was just going out of my mind. Laura and I had been married for just, it was our first year of marriage, and we had some dear friends in the church, and it was about 10 o'clock at night, and they knew that I was putting all this stuff together. About 9:30, 10 o'clock at night is a cool evening. I remember this. They knock on the door, open the door, and they're saying, "Come out to the car." What? We get in their little station wagon, and the windows are all fogged up and steamed up because in the car they had pizza. They said, "We thought you needed just a break for just a moment." And so we sat there, and they handed out the napkins, and we started eating some pizza in the car, and they talked to us for a few minutes, and the man's name was Tommy, and he said, "Now hurry up, because you only have 15 minutes, and you need to get back to work." But he'd been there before, and he knew there was just the break needed, and he put himself in my shoes, and he came, and he served a young man at 9:30 at night. It doesn't have to be difficult. And it can be wonderfully creative and very entertaining. How often do you think about and look out for the interest of others? Our text says to be others-minded. We need the right mindset, which means to come, listen, this is what a right mindset is. I wish I'd put this up on the screen. This is the definition, Pastor Ed's definition of a right mindset. And you can tell me if it's wrong later. But the right mindset means to come into any given situation with the thinking, "This is not about me, this is about Christ. This is not about me, but it's about others. This is not about what I can get, but it's about what I can give. This is not about being served, but it's about serving others to the glory of God." Beloved, if you really desire to follow the example of Christ, and if you desire our church or whatever church you happen to be a part of to be a servant-driven church, and it begins with that attitude, "This is not about me, it is about Christ. It is not about me, it is about others. This is not about what I can get, it's about what I can give. It is not about me being served, it is about me serving others to the glory of God." Do you have that mindset? But we're going to move on, because not only do we need a right mindset, we need what I'm calling the right eyesight. You've got to have the right mindset, but we also need the right eyesight. Moving on, if we have right, this is again this under this banner of the right information. Do we have the right mindset? The scripture says this is the information you need. You need to be thinking about others. Now we're being told we need to have a vision for others. We must not only be others-minded, we need to be others-focused. This right eyesight. I'm going to have you turn with me, this will not be up on the screen, to the book of James, James chapter 2. Hopefully James chapter 2 is becoming familiar to you, because for those of you that are memorizing James, this is the next section that we're memorizing. But turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2, and let me read for you verses 1 through 13, and then let's just explore for a moment what it means to have the right eyesight, a good vision. We read in James 2, beginning in verse 1, "My brethren," speaking to the church, "do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' but you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Aren't you glad for that one? Now, there's a lot of teaching going on in this particular text, but it is clear that we must be not only others-minded, as we noted, thinking of the interests and needs of others, but here it is saying to be others, or everyone, actually everyone, focused. This is what I've called to have the right eyesight, and this is how I'm defining that term. That we see the lives and needs of each person. We're seeing the lives and needs of each person and seeking the opportunity to serve those who have the greatest needs first. James 2 informs us that we are to be a people who see and pay attention to everyone who comes into this place, to everyone who comes into our homes, or with those with whom we work with. You see, a servant of Jesus avoids the sin of partiality, which ultimately is what? I am noticing the person coming in the door who can give me the most, and so I'm going to pay attention to him or to her. That's the wrong thinking. That's the wrong eyesight. I need to be looking not for the person that can give me the most. I need to be looking for the person in the church that I can give the most. And that's what James is getting at. That you are sinning if you are constantly seeking people who can give you something rather than seeking people that you can give something to. A servant of Jesus avoids the sin of partiality or paying particular attention to just one person or one group of people in the church. If we love God, he says we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And who is our neighbor? We've defined this before. Anyone with whom we come in contact with and have the opportunity to serve. That's your neighbor. Anyone with whom you come in contact with and have opportunity to serve. By definition, if you come into the church, do you think that there are people you might have the opportunity to serve? Are you looking for it? Do you have the right eyesight? Or are you coming in saying, you know what? I hope somebody sees my need. I hope somebody sees the tears in my eyes. I hope somebody, you know, will minister to me. Maybe you need that. But I've always believed the best way to find satisfaction and fulfillment in times of crisis sometimes is by serving others, and you have your needs taken care of. The servant of Jesus avoids favoritism. Why? Why? And I'm spending a little time here in this text in James to tell you why we should be looking to the opportunities we have to serve those with the greatest needs in our church or wherever we find ourselves. First, if you look at verse 5 again, it says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom with which he promised to those who love him?" Beloved, favoritism offends God. If we come into a church, if we want to be a servant-driven church, and we are not willing to serve those who have the greatest needs among us, we are offending our God. How many of you like the idea of offending God? God, I could care less. Do we come into the church with such an attitude? Even if it's unwittingly that I'm going to look out for number one. Who do you focus on when you gather with the saints? Second, according to verse 6, favoritism not only offends God, it offends the poor. We read in verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man. If we are not careful to focus upon all with whom we worship, or with all with whom we gather, or particularly with those of humble means, we become guilty not only of sinning against our God, but also sinning against other people who are created in the image of God. Whom do you pay attention to at church? Who do you invite into your home? Beloved, this does not mean to ignore others who are perhaps better off than you or others in the church, but it does mean to be focused upon everyone and to seek the opportunities, particularly to serve those who cannot repay your kindness. It is not to be seen as something reciprocal or even as something as I can get something for myself. It is what can I give and not expect anything else in return. And third, not only is it that favoritism offends God, not only does it offend the poor, but finally I would say to you that showing favoritism offends the Scriptures itself. In verse 8 it says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." And then he adds, "But if you show partiality, if you are just in it for what you can get or what you can give with the hope of getting something in return, then you are," what does he say, "sinning." It's interesting, we think about this, whoever stumbles in just one point of the law is guilty of the entire law. How many of you have said that before? You know that. What's the context? The context, I mean, yeah, we use it correctly, but we forget the context. It's just simple favoritism, not purposely looking out for one another in the church is the immediate context, but then that has a bearing upon all that we do. If we're not willing to help those who are of need in our church, how will we ever help those who are in need in our community? We don't begin to develop that kind of love and compassion and vision here. How will we ever have the vision outside the four walls of the church? I believe that the text is saying that we cannot pick and choose what we will and will not do according to what's revealed in the Scripture. We are to strive, are you ready for this? To keep it all. Every bit of it. That's a monumental task. Overwhelming. And can I tell you a dirty secret? I can't do it. Not by myself. You can't do it. Not by yourself. We need the divine grace of God, the enabling power of God to enable us to do that. We are to strive to keep it all, the greatest commandment, of course, being to love God and to love and serve our neighbors as ourselves. And I just ask you, are you others focused enough to not simply to serve those who are easy, to serve those who are convenient, to serve those that aren't going to really demand much of your time, much of your energy? It's easy to serve some people. And I'm saying, will you take some time to serve those who would be more difficult to serve? That you might have to proverbially twist their arm just in order to let them give you that opportunity. We don't like to do that, but that's what we see in our text. Because favoritism, beloved, destroys a servant-driven mentality. It will allow you or cause you not to serve. So let us seek to avoid favoritism. Well, that's the right information. I've given you some information to think about. Am I others-minded? Am I others-focused? Do I have the right mindset according to the Scripture? Do I have the right eyesight according to the Scripture? But what is the right motivation? That's point B here. What is the right motivation? Because, beloved, we've already understood that we can have the right information, but if we don't have the right motivation with that information, all we end up with is knowledge that doesn't get us anywhere. If you have knowledge, you can know all sorts of things, but if you don't have motivation to put that knowledge into practice, do you know the difference between knowledge and wisdom, by the way? Knowledge is the accumulation of fact. Wisdom is putting those facts into practice. So are we actually trying to have the motivation to put this knowledge into a forward momentum? We are in need of something to inflame our hearts to do what we know God has called us to do. You remember a couple of weeks ago I gave you Jonathan Edwards' illustration of the fireplace, and we're putting all that good wood into the fireplace. Good seasoned wood, wood that's going to burn nice and hot, but we can have a huge amount of wood in the fireplace representing the knowledge of God. But that fire will not burn without what? Or that fireplace, that wood will not burn without what? The spark, the fire. What gets this fire going? That's the question. And I say to you that what is it that gets the fire going is this. It is a genuine love and a passion for Jesus, and specifically the desire and the pursuit. It is the intention of my mind and my heart. I want, I desire, I pray to be like Jesus. When you seek sanctification, when you work with God, as it were, to say, God, here I am, send me. Here I am, God, change me. Search me, O God. Try me and know my heart. See if there be, try me and know my mind. See if there be any wicked, evil way in me. And lead me, God, in the everlasting way. All of a sudden, we become inflamed with a passion for Christ, and it puts that knowledge into work. It burns it. Do you desire to be like Jesus? Beloved, such affection for Christ will motivate you to serve. And let me give you an example of this. I know we're jumping around in your Bibles, but turn to John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, many of you know the passage. It is an example of this service of Christ where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. I can hardly read this without just being overwhelmed that somehow the great Prince of Glory, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is about to do this task for the disciples. But look, if you'll follow with me, in John 13, beginning in verse 5. It says that he, Jesus, poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So when he came to Simon Peter, he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher, you call me Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, that's a wonderful text. Again, a lot of teaching there, but at the core of this account is simply this. It is the willingness of Jesus to take upon himself the very lowliest, the most demeaning task of serving these men. To wash these men's feet who had walked through the dusty, dirty, dung-filled streets of Jerusalem, whose feet would have been smelly, stinky, dirty beyond anything we generally would imagine. The King of Glory kneeled down, and he was willing to take upon himself a task that any one of those men should have been already volunteering for. And he says, this is my example to you. In verse 16, he says, the slave is not greater than the master, meaning if Jesus took the part of the slave, how much more ought we who are the disciples of Christ be also the slaves for Christ? In Luke 6, verse 40, Jesus said it similarly. He says, a pupil or a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Are you willing to take the lowliest position? Are you willing to humble yourself? Where's it? Okay, let's stop for a moment. What gets in the way? Pride. Have you confessed your pride? Have you not served because it's not convenient, it's not seemingly helpful to you, because I don't want to be seen taking the lowliest position? Jesus got on His knees. If you were there, He would have done it for you and wiped the very dirt and dung off of your feet. And He did more than that for you when He hung on the cross. And He says, this is My example. And you're not above Me. Anybody want to say they're above Christ? Then do likewise, do with the same attitude. You see, our motivation to serve one another is to be the very example of Christ. Our very motivation is that I want to mirror Christ. Our very motivation, if we're going to be a servant-driven church, begins with each one of us saying, I will be that one who serves in the lowliest position if needs be. According to Jesus' statement in Mark 10, if we want to be even a leader in the church, if we want to be recognized, we must be what? A servant in the church. We must be a waiter. We must be one who looks attentively to the needs of others and seeks to fulfill them. Jesus and our love for Him is to be our motivation for service. If you do not love Jesus, you will not serve. If you are not serving, then what stands to reason? You are not loving Jesus. What did Jesus say in John 14:15? If you love Me, you will keep, you will do, you will perform, you will, I think we can extrapolate from other verses, you will delight in the privilege of serving Me, keeping My commandments. Is that your motivation? Right information, we have that mindset and eyesight, the right motivation. Do I serve because I love Jesus? Finally, the right application. You see, we can have the right information, we can have the right motivation, but we need the right application. In other words, we can go off and be mavericks and do all sorts of things, but if we're not doing those things which God has called us to do, if we're not applying our knowledge and our efforts, our motivation to the right application, we're not going to go anywhere. So we need to put purpose, to put this information and this motivation into the right environment. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 10, again, 43 and 44, but it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, your diakonos, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave, the doulos of all. There is both, I believe, an inward and an outward focus. We are to serve those among you. The immediate context here of being a slave to all is yet within the fellowship. It begins at home. Are you serving at home? Men, husbands, are you serving your wives? Are you looking intently to the needs that she has and serving her with the love and motivation of Christ? Or are you being selfish? Ladies, women, wives, are you serving your husbands? Older women, are you teaching the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children? Are we provoking, stimulating one another unto love and good deeds? We've got to recognize this begins with our focus upon seeing this happen, a servant-driven church here at Hope, and then it expands, I believe, in concentric circles outward into our community, into our world. How do we do that, though? How do we know that we begin here, but then that expands outward? Well, as we seek to serve, we need to remember, I'm going to give you three areas of ministry, three things I want you to think about as we close here and ask yourself, do I understand these things? You're going to understand at least in knowledge, but do you understand these things? How are we going to accomplish this? Number one, we are to be gift-oriented. Now, I know that sounds kind of funny with Christmas coming. We are to be gifts-oriented. But what do I mean by that? If you are a Christian, If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, I promise you this, according to the Word of God, you have been given a gift, or what Paul calls a manifestation, a revelation of the Spirit of God to be used to serve others. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "But to each one is given a manifestation for the common good of the body." You have been given a spiritual gift. Now, some of you, and I'm not going to get into it today, some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. Or some of you said, "Oh, I've heard about spiritual gifts before." The issue is, do you know what your spiritual gift or gifts are, and are you now utilizing them for the common good of the body of Christ? 1 Peter 4:10 says, what does it say? As each one, it's right there, as each one. How many of you are in each one? Just half of you. As each one has received a special gift. How many of you like special gifts? How many of you have gotten a special gift for somebody for Christmas? Well, just a couple people. How many of you have gotten Pastor Ed's? No. As each one has from God received a most special, precious gift. Look at how I got this gift, a gift of preaching, I hope. I'm going to hide behind the pulpit. I'm not going to share it. No, employ it, it says, in serving one another as good managers, good stewards of the manifold, multifaceted, mind-boggling grace of God. Notice that there is no ifs and there are no exceptions. The context of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 isn't about what leaders are trying to push you to do, although leaders need to push you in the church. It's not even about what others are provoking and stimulating you to do in the church, and yet they should be doing that. But it is a command to you to stop everything else, prioritize your life, and ask God, what is the special gift that I have that I am to serve one another to be a reflection of the manifold grace, the glorious grace of you, my God. Every Christian has at least one gift of the Spirit, and the text says we are to manage it well to the glory of God. And so I have to ask the question, do you know what your spiritual gift or your spiritual gifts are? Do you know? You have a little piece of paper there. If you know what your gift is, write it down. Write it down so you can see it with your own eyes. Please, I'm asking you as a brother in Christ, would you write it down? If you know your gift, write it down on a piece of paper right now. Look at it, see it with your eyes. If you don't know what to write, if you're unable to write something down, then there's your first mission. If you want to be a servant like Jesus Christ, you need to know what Christ has gifted you with. Please come talk to me. Talk to someone you trust who's walking with the Lord, who seemingly knows their spiritual gift. Let's get that figured out. Because this church cannot be a church of 900 ministers or whatever number God wants us to be if you do not know your spiritual gift. If you do know it, exercise it all the more. You just look at that piece of paper that you just wrote down, what your spiritual gift is, and say, "Lord, by your grace, I want to excel still more." We must be gifts-oriented. And ask yourself, as you look at that little thing you wrote, one or two things, ask yourself, am I employing this in the service of others? Number two, not only are we to be gift-oriented, we are to be people-oriented. Love ministry is not about programs. It's about people. Some people like to hide, right? Some people, why do people not like to come to a small church? Because you can't hide, right? We see you. You can kind of try to get behind the person, you know, and in the pew in front of you, but we see you. You can't hide. Some people like to be behind the scenes. Some people like to lay low. And to be sure, not all ministry is up front and before people. Okay, but here's a problem. If you don't think your gift is about people, you've already misunderstood your gift. Your gift is about people. Your gift is to serve the people of God. Not all ministry will be up front, but the motivation to serve must be this, that I will be engaged with the body of Christ. I will minister to someone. I will have a connection to a people. not to a program, not to a function. I don't think any of the men that have ever done this have this attitude, but for a man who could potentially say, you know what, I'm going to sign up to mow the church yards all summer long, that's going to be my ministry, and what does he get to do? He sits on that mower and puts his iPod on or whatever, and if he thinks that that somehow has utilized a spiritual gift for the edification of the body of Christ, he's missing out. Yes, it's important. Yes, it does minister to a certain extent, but it's for the common good of the body and engagement with the body of Christ. Each of us, Hebrews 10:24 says, let each of us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Beloved, each of us is to be engaged with others. How can you stimulate or provoke or challenge or encourage or exalt one another to greater acts of faith and trust in our God and service to God, and service to people, and service to the world if you are not poking them, pushing them, prodding them? Are you people oriented? Let me ask you this. Who are the people you are personally impacting for Jesus Christ? Who are the people you are personally impacting? And I'm being purposeful with my words, not just impacting for Jesus Christ, pushing them to greater acts of faith, greater acts of service. Who are you pushing? Who are you saying, you can do better, you can do more? God is bigger than all of this. Let's keep moving. Let's move upward. Let's move onward. Who are you pushing? Because that's what Hebrews 10:24 says. Let us, let you, let me consider, work out how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Who are the people you are personally impacting for Christ? Can you name one? Can you name two people? Can you write them right down under your little spiritual gift? Your great spiritual gift there? As you name one or two people, are you intentionally, are you purposely, are you, I love this word, relentlessly seeking to impact them for Jesus? Beloved, that's what it means to be people-oriented. I want to impact people. People, specific people, not people in general. I don't want to just impact Hope Community Bible Church. I want to impact Kathy Samuelson, Tyler Vandenheuvel, Bill Thomas. I want to impact Pat Chamber. I want to impact people for Jesus, and I want to be specific about the people. I want to be able to name them. Can you do that? I got to hurry up here and get the last point out to you. I want to be a servant-driven church. I pray you do too. We need to be gifts-oriented, usually utilizing spiritual gifts, not worldly gifts. We need to be people-oriented, impacting people for Christ. Finally, we need to be ministry-oriented. I know this sounds redundant. We need to be ministry-oriented, servant-driven. Beloved, it is to become each of our desires to continually, to systematically and intentionally lay before people opportunities to serve. You know, a lot of times people will come to me and say, what can I do? And I'm encouraging you can come to me. I don't always have something immediately to say, but I can promise you this, that if you are looking intently to the needs of others, if you are being that servant, that waiter, it won't just be about going to the pastor and looking for opportunities to serve. It'll be looking at the people and your gifts and saying, now I'm going to go find, I got to use my gift, else I'm going to explode. You all see me come back after 2 weeks of not being in the pulpit. You all know you're in trouble because I'm going to explode. You should feel that way with your spiritual gift. I'm going to literally blow my top if I don't get to exercise my spiritual gift. We've already talked about this, but beloved, will you pray to be infinitely creative and be prepared and ready to both serve and to bring others alongside of you to serve with you? Just like my friend Tommy and Cynthia who brought me that pizza in the car, infinitely creative. In conclusion, let us remember that we can have the right information and yet see little impact for Christ. Why does that happen? How can we have the right information and yet see little impact for Christ if we are not rightly motivated and rightly applying that truth. We can quote the great commandment to one another for years and years. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and make little progress. What causes progress? I submit to you, when we are determined to be a group of dedicated, volunteer servants and slaves of Christ, willing to go forward for our Master on a daily basis. Such a servant-driven church is not jealous or lazy. Their concern is not about among them who gets the credit, not about who will sit at the right hand or the left hand of Jesus, because they're more concerned with seeing Jesus receive all of the honor, all of the glory, all of the credit. Love, the servant-driven church is made up of those who put into practice what Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, if you will be my follower, if you want to be truly great, he must what? Deny himself. It's not about me. Take up his cross, crucify my own flesh, my own desires, and put the desires of Christ in front. And you do that how often? Daily. If I could ever, I know this sounds blasphemous, if I could ever say Jesus made a mistake in a word, I'd say here, it's not just daily, it's moment by moment. And follow me. This means that these people have become more interested in giving than getting, more concerned about what is for the, than what they would individually want for themselves. Just think about that. How often have you put what you have wanted in front of what might be best for the church? Christ didn't put what he wanted, in one sense, in front of what was best for the church, although he wanted the best for the church continually. So he died for her. Ultimate sacrifice. Charles Spurgeon, in remembering the words of George Whitefield's statement, who said, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work," once said of himself, "I think no servant of God is tired of serving his master. We may be tired in the service, though not tired of it." That has to become who we are if we would be a servant-driven church. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us servants who never grow tired of serving you. Help us to find continual and ever-increasing ways to demonstrate our love for you by loving and serving your people with the spiritual gifts you have given us, and by serving the lost through acts of kindness coupled with the gift of the gospel message that Jesus saves and Jesus saves alone. We'll be careful to give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.